Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, filling in for Cy Kellett. Today, we continue on the second hour of Life After Death with Dr. Carlo Broussard, the host of the Sunday Catholic Word. Carlo, you know what I just realized is that we are about halfway through your entire podcast.
Yep, we're doing the three-year cycle. We started the podcast at the beginning of year A, and we are practically a year and a half in. So another year and a half to go, and then we'll have all three cycles complete. And hopefully, who knows, maybe old Todd Aglioloro will let me have a book out of it. Apologetics for homiletics. How about that, Edgar?
That would be a really great book. You know what you're missing in there, though? You need the Holy Days of Obligation.
Yeah, I know. That requires more work, so I don't know. I'll have to think about that one.
Well, maybe that's got to be the kicker, right? If you want the apologetics homiletics, I can't even say that. Try saying that three times, right? So if you wanted, maybe that's the kicker, right? You would get all of it. You would get to the Holy Days of Obligation every Sunday that everybody needs to go, and every Holy Day of Obligation for your homilies.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Oh, John Bergsma, he has a great set and some volumes of going through the three-year cycle and the Holy Days of Obligation. And so he's covered all that. However, he doesn't emphasize the apologetical elements like I do in my podcast. So it would be worth publishing such a work as that. But we'll see what Providence holds.
You know what I noticed when we were in the initial discussions of your podcast was whenever you listen to homilies, the only two dates that you ever actually get apologetics are the resurrection and on, I believe it's the Immaculate Conception.
Or the Immaculate Conception. Yeah, maybe you might have the chair of Peter or something, yeah. And you might have some apologetics. That's right. And so what I'm trying to do in the podcast is for all of the apologetic gurus and nerds out there, anybody who enjoys doing apologetics, right? Highlighting those details in the Liturgy of the Word that are relevant to doing apologetics and explaining and defending our Catholic faith, details that would come up in conversations with Protestants, maybe, or details that might be appealed to by a skeptic to challenge the historicity, say, of the scripture, or maybe challenge God's goodness, right? If it involves God, you know, bringing about the death of the innocent of the firstborn of the Egyptians. So those are the sorts of things that I'm focusing on while acknowledging there's a heck of a lot more to talk about, right? And a lot more stuff to cover that goes deeper than what we can do in apologetics. But people have been telling me how much they're appreciating this apologetical approach to it, because it supplements and complements the other type of podcast that they're listening to in preparation for the liturgical readings at Sunday Mass.
Yeah, you know, I will say this. If there's any deacons or priests or even bishops listening, they should listen to your podcast and implement these topics within their homilies. Because I will say this. I was a teenager when I started really following my faith. And what really got me hooked was using the tool of apologetics. Yeah. It was knowing that there's a defense for the Catholic faith that's what set me on the course of eventually ending up here. But that's what brought me on fire, because a lot of the emotional components of the faith were not appealing to me. And I think for a lot of young men, it's not really it can be something that doesn't appeal to them. But something like apologetics can be great. So deacons, yep, bishops, priests, listen to Carlo's podcast.
Amen. Yeah. It was the same. The same was true in my life's testimony, in my life's journey. You know, I mean, many people know that Tim Staples is the one who set me on fire when I was 18 years old or so and heard his conversion story and was introduced to apologetics. And that captivated my mind. And there are a lot of people out there who are disposed in a way for whom apologetics is very attractive, and that can deepen one's faith, because through the intellect, you know, that knowledge seeps down into the heart and then inflames that love for the Lord. Because as Frank Sheed once said, I think in Theology and Sanity, the more we know about God, the more reasons we have to love him. And apologetics is a way in which we can achieve that knowledge of God, because in order to defend something, you got to know what it is, right? And that, of course, leads to a more penetrating love for the Lord.
Absolutely. Well, there you have it. So Mr. Sunday Podcast and SundayCatholicWord.com. MrSundayPodcast.com or SundayCatholicWord.com.
Perfect. There you go.
All right, there you have it. Well, there are a couple of lines open if you want to talk to Carlo about purgatory, about heaven, about hell. If you want to ask him any question upon those topics, you can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And with that, we go to Dominic in Bowling Green, Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. Dominic, welcome to the show.
Thank you. Congrats, Carlo, on your doctorate, by the way.
Thanks, Dominic.
So my question was, basically, I have a family member who are kind of not, I guess, I guess they don't really know about how we aren't really supposed to keep the ashes of loved ones. And I'm not sure if they're, I don't think that they're practicing Catholics.
Okay.
I'm wondering how I could talk to them about this in a way that might appeal to someone who doesn't recognize the authority of the church on this. I thought about talking about it in the fact that respect for the body, but then I feel like maybe they could say that they're respecting the body in their own way with this sort of thing.
Sure.
And it got me thinking about how we keep we allow sometimes for the keeping of relics, and I was wondering how we square that with this sort of thing.
Yeah, that seems to be trying to square a circle, right? Yeah, I've actually thought about that question has been posed on Catholic Answers Live to me before, and I've actually thought about it myself. And now, first of all, let me just address your question about how to talk to these folks who aren't Catholic. That's going to be extremely difficult to try and convince them, because there's nothing intrinsically wrong with keeping the ashes of a loved one within a family residence on a mantle or something, right? The church forbids this, and that's a disciplinary precept. So as Catholics, we don't do it out of deference to and obedience to Holy Mother Church, who says, don't do it, right? Now, the question then arises, well, why does Holy Mother Church prohibit us from doing that, but yet allows the relics of saints to be distributed throughout the world? And I think the simple answer to that question, Dominic, in order to square that circle, is to show that they're actually not a square and a circle, but they're two circles. And the answer is this: the family member is not a saint, or at least we do not know that the family member is a saint in heaven. And so consequently, the ashes on the mantle, those relics of our loved one, can't really serve the purposes of relics of saints. So then, of course, that raises the question, well, what are the purposes of having relics of the saints? Well, first and foremost, having a relic of a saint is to keep at the forefront of our mind of our ultimate destiny of perfection in Christ in the beatific vision, which that saint has indeed achieved. So it's a constant reminder for us to call us to live a life of holiness so that we can achieve that perfection as well. Our loved one, whose ashes we retain, we don't know if our loved one is perfected in heaven and charity yet. And so it can't really serve the purpose of the purpose, or can't really serve the purpose that relics serve, that is, relics of the saints. And so I think that would be the fundamental answer as to why the church would prohibit keeping the ashes of our loved ones, say, in a reverent place within our home, and yet allow relics of saints to be distributed. Now, that sort of line of reasoning might not be persuasive to someone who's not willing to obey Holy Mother Church and disciplinary precepts. So I'm not quite sure what to say, to be honest, Dominic, beyond that, of how you could convince someone that, hey, you should bury the remains or put the remains of your loved one in a sacred place. One possible explanation of that behind Holy Mother Church's practice here is in order to preserve a sort of reverence due to the remains of our loved ones by putting them in a sacred place along with others. And also that does indeed point toward the bodily resurrection. So it keeps in mind this idea that our loved ones will rise from the dead at the end of time in the bodily resurrection. That's not a hard, fast rationale, because somebody could counter and say, well, you know, pieces of saints are distributed all over the world. Does that somehow conflict with the idea of the bodily resurrection? No, it doesn't. But generally speaking, we bury people in sacred places in order to signal, you know, that this was a person created in the image and likeness of God. And so that person was sacred in that sense. And so we want to give due reverence for the remains of that person by burying them in a consecrated sacred space in order to not have in our minds this idea, well, we put ashes of grandmother on the mantle, and then we start kind of treating it as some mundane kind of thing or ordinary kind of thing and lose sight of the sacredness and the extraordinariness of the remains of a baptized Christian, say, or a child of God. And so that's why we emphasize burial in a sacred place, a place consecrated for those people. So that's another possible rationale that's not hard and fast, but might be helpful for someone. But at least you can see, Dominic, there are a couple of rationales for why we as Catholics would follow Holy Mother Church in this disciplinary precept that forbids having the remains of our loved ones in a family residence, say.
All right, Dominic, we're going to go ahead and leave that right there because we have to take our first break for the hour. So if you have a question, go ahead and give us a call. We do have a couple lines open. So reach us at 888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
In seeking to cultivate a devotion to the Mother of God, we are simply acknowledging her as the mother of all Christians, our spiritual mother in the faith, and the preeminent Christian disciple. We want to imitate her virtues, follow her in her devotion to Christ when she said, "Be it done to me according to thy word, do whatever he tells you," and ask for her prayers and intercessions.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Life After Death with Carlo Broussard. And back to the phones we go, because Brandon in Detroit, Michigan has been waiting for quite a few minutes. So, Brandon, welcome to the show.
Hi. Just have a quick question. As a Catholic, do we believe that most people, Christian and non-Christian alike, most of them go to hell, or do we believe that most people go to purgatory?
All right. Great question, Brandon. There's no church teaching on this. Oh, it's you're simply going to have theological opinions as to the number of those, like, at least categorically speaking, many or few going to hell or purgatory. So you do have, you know, theologians within the theological tradition who would take more of a severe approach concerning purgatory, saying that, man, it's, you know, it's possible to go immediately into heaven, but it's most likely the majority of us are going to have to undergo final purification. And, you know, but that's a theological opinion that a Catholic is not bound to assent to. A Catholic could legitimately be in good standing with the Church and offer an alternative view and say, well, I tend to think that perhaps there will maybe be half and half, like, or maybe most won't go to purgatory and most will die with a fervent degree of charity good enough to go immediately into heaven. Those would be permitted theological opinions, precisely because the Church has never given us any sort of clarity as to that question. Now, I will say that the strong theological opinion that a lot of us are going to go to purgatory does seem to make a little sense when we think about our weaknesses and how it's very possible and reasonable that, you know, I'm not aware of any mortal sin on my soul, but I know my weaknesses, and it's very likely that when I die, if I don't have the sacrament of confession and the anointing of the sick to kind of give me those graces to make up for past sins, then I probably won't die with the perfect holiness necessary for heaven. So that theological tradition does seem to resonate with me personally a little bit. But again, that's just my opinion. Now, with regard to hell, again, there is a strong theological tradition, little t theological tradition, that many will go to hell and few will go to heaven. There seems to be some strong biblical support for that, because in those texts where our Lord speaks about the path that leads to destruction and the path that leads to life, it is in response to the question from the apostles, will many be saved, right? How many, or many, you know, will many be saved? And our Lord seems to answer that question in the negative. And that leads many theologians within our Catholic tradition to the conclusion that it does seem that more will be damned than will be saved. But again, that is something the church has never made any sort of pronouncement on. And so theologians and we as Catholics, as lay Catholics, would be permitted to have differing opinions on those questions. And so that's where we have to leave it, Brandon. We can't say one or the other in order to be a good Catholic. It's something that's up for debate.
What do you think of that, Brandon?
Good. That kind of leads me to the follow-up question, though, because where my mind goes is, like with Jesus on the cross, and he says, "Forgive them, Lord, they do not know what they do." Mm-hmm. And he's talking about the one that, you know, the people that actually crucified Christ, forgive them, they do, you know, they do not know what they do. I mean, when it comes to, like, invincible ignorance, if most people, or a lot of people, have invincible ignorance, how can one say that a lot of people are, you know, going to hell? Does that question kind of make sense?
Oh, it makes perfect sense, Brandon. And that would be precisely an argument that somebody could legitimately put forward in order to support the view, contrary to the theological tradition, that perhaps many will not go, that most will go to heaven, and only a few will go to hell, given the invincible ignorance that we're plagued with within our modern culture. There may have been times with throughout church history and certain historical epochs and certain geographical locations where invincible ignorance would have been very difficult to come by. But in our current historical epoch, in our current geographical location, with our access, with the onslaught of so many different opinions and views, it does indeed make it difficult for the mind to actually arrive at the truth, and therefore for the will to actually reject the truth and merit mortal guilt and be guilty of mortal sin. So, Brandon, you bring up a good point. It's possible that given our current age and the onslaught of all the various opinions and doctrines and teachings, making it more difficult to arrive at the truth, it's possible that more will be guilty, that more will have invincible ignorance and therefore possibly will be saved. And the church does teach that. It's possible for someone who is invincibly ignorant, pursuing truth and goodness according to they know how and responding to whatever graces that God gives them, it's possible for God to give the gift of salvation even outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church and even without the sacraments themselves. And so, Brandon, you bring up a good point to justify this alternative explanation for many going to heaven and a few going to hell. And that's a permitted theological opinion.
All right, Brandon, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there. Thank you so much for your call. And we move on to Bob in Wardsville, Missouri, listening on the Covenant Radio Network. Bob, welcome to the show.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call, and congratulations, Carlo, on attaining your doctorate.
Thanks, Bob.
My question, when someone has questioned purgatory, my response has been, do you really think that, like, we'll be in heaven doing some of the things that we've done here on earth and thinking some of the thoughts that we think here on earth, that there needs to be some kind of purification? So my question then is, after purification, do you think that we'll even have the ability to think some of the thoughts that we think here on earth?
All right. So by thought here on earth, I'm assuming you mean like impure thoughts, thoughts that would be sinful? Or just general thoughts that we might have about reality when I come to think about the beauty of the cosmos or something?
No, more like impure thoughts.
Yes. Okay. All right. So the answer to that question would be no, we would not have those impure thoughts. Now, would we be aware, intellectually speaking, that we had such impure thoughts in this life? Yeah, we're going to be aware that we had the impure thoughts in this life, precisely because we're going to be aware of God's mercy in forgiving us of those impure thoughts that we had in this life. But will the separated souls, whether in purgatory or the blessed in heaven, have impure thoughts, like such that they are sinful? The answer would be no. And the reason is because they are fixed in charity. They're guaranteed heaven. There's no possibility of losing it. And so whether the departed soul is undergoing its final purification for those, final purification on account of the forgiven impure thoughts that they had in this life, or the blessed in heaven who are perfected in charity and having the beatific vision, there will be no impure thoughts because they can no longer sin. This is why we don't call the separated souls in purgatory or the separated souls in heaven the church militant, because they're no longer having to fight with sin. That conflict with sin ceases at death. And so sin is no longer having to be battled in the afterlife for those who die in friendship with Jesus.
How's that, Bob?
Okay. Oh, that's wonderful. Great. Thank you very much.
All right, you're very welcome, Bob. Thanks for calling. All right. And if you have a question for Carlo, there's plenty of lines open. You can give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. If you got a question about purgatory, heaven or hell, where we find these things in the Bible, anything in regard to those questions, Carlo is here to answer your question. And from there, we go to Joe in Texas, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Joe, welcome to the show.
Thank you, guys. Can you hear me?
Loud and clear, my friend. Go right ahead.
Can you hear me?
Loud and clear, Joe. Go right ahead. Joe?
Okay, so you hear me? Yes?
Yep, we got you, Joe. Far away, man.
Okay. So I had a question. So in the Old Testament, I was under the understanding that we were in limbo, and because when Jesus died, he went to the dead or to hell with the dead who were in limbo to save those who were worthy of being saved. It leads me now to the story of Lazarus and the rich man. So when they die, we can see that Lazarus is calling out to Father Abraham to help him, and if he could please have Lazarus dip his finger in water to quench his thirst. Now, I can see that the rich man is still acting like he could still tell or demand Lazarus to do something for him. My question is, where are they? If they're supposed to be in limbo, it surely doesn't look like it, because obviously the rich man is suffering. I don't know if that's purgatory or if he's already condemned, and Lazarus is being led to rest for the promise of the second coming. So is that purgatory? Because I thought purgatory wasn't established until Jesus resurrected. So what kind of rest are they in? Because it doesn't seem to me like they're in limbo. And my my second part of the question is the rich man in purgatory, or he's already knowing his condemnation?
Yeah, so great question, Joe. So with regard to Lazarus, we're told by our Lord in the parable that he went into, quote unquote, Abraham's bosom. That is a reference to a natural, blissful state of existence in the abode of the dead that we call Sheol or Hades. That's, quote unquote, the limbo of the fathers. That state of existence for all of those Old Testament holy people who died in friendship with God and thereby are able to exist in the afterlife in a natural state of bliss, of peaceful contentment. That's not heaven, because the beatific vision was not granted yet until Christ's ascension, but nevertheless, a natural state of bliss. That's juxtaposed with the rich man who's in a place of torment, right? And so you raise a very good question. Is it purgatory or hell? this is an open question, so I'm not like going to be giving church, definitive church teaching here. Theologians fall on different sides of this question. I'm convinced personally, Joe, that this is not purgatory, but that it's hell. And one reason why I'm convinced of that is because the catechism seems to imply that this is hell in paragraph 633. When the catechism gives its explanation of Jesus descended into quote-unquote hell in the creed, it makes it very explicit that Jesus did not descend into hell to deliver the damned, nor to destroy the hell of damnation, but to free the just who had gone before him. And who are the just? Those who are in quote-unquote Abraham's bosom, quoting Luke chapter 16. I'm going to press the pause button. Edgar, let's come back to this on the other side of the break.
All right. We'll come back to you, Joe, right after this break.
This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe from Texas is holding on the line. Yeah, Carlo, you were going to go ahead and finish the response to his question on the story of rich man and Lazarus and where they are. Is it purgatory or is it hell?
Yeah, so I was talking about the rich man and the reasons why I don't think he's in purgatory, but rather hell, contra some theologians. So the first reason I was given is that the catechism seems to imply or at least envision the rich man being in hell, because when it's giving the explanation of Jesus's descent into the dead or among the dead or in hell, quote unquote, as we say in the creed, it states the case for all the dead, whether evil or righteous, while they await the Redeemer, which does not mean that their lot is identical, as Jesus shows through the poor man Lazarus who was received into Abraham's bosom. So notice that the catechism is envisioning a distinction between righteous and those who are evil, and saying that although they both existed in the afterlife or in quote-unquote hell or Sheol or Hades, their lot is not identical. Lazarus, it uses Lazarus as an example. He's in Abraham's bosom. But then the catechism goes on. It is precisely these holy souls, those in Abraham's bosom, like Lazarus, who awaited their Savior in Abraham's bosom, whom Christ the Lord delivered when he descended into, quote-unquote, hell. Jesus did not descend into hell to deliver the damned. So notice the distinction between those to whom Jesus went, those in Abraham's bosom, and the damned. That would seem to imply that the Catechism is envisioning the rich man to be among the damned. Jesus did not go to the rich man when he went into the abode of the dead. Rather, he went to those in Abraham's bosom. A second reason why I don't think this is purgatory, but it's hell, is because the text is very clear that there is an unbridgeable gulf or a chasm between the rich man and Abraham. And so that would seem to map on with a definitive self-exclusion from God, which can never be bridged. And then finally, you know, some will appeal to the rich man's request that Abraham send a messenger to go and talk to his family members on earth. But as St. Thomas Aquinas points out in the supplement to his Summa Theologiae, question 98, article 4, that request seems to be motivated for selfish reasons. He wants Abraham to send someone to go and tell his brothers not to come where he's at after he makes a request for his suffering to be eased. And so the request seems to have selfish motivations behind it, which, as Aquinas explains, would be in conflict with charity and therefore not purgatory for those who are in purgatory or die and fixed in charity, but rather the rich man would be in hell. So for those reasons, among some others, I do not think that the rich man is in purgatory, but rather it seems to be that he is in hell. Again, this is within the realm of speculative theology and proper interpretation of sacred scripture, for which the church hasn't given us any clarity on this issue. So there is a permission of a variety of theological opinions on this, but those are some reasons why I'm pitching my tent in that particular camp.
How's that, Joe?
And that seems to make a lot of sense to me. So just a quick caveat, is it safe to say that that's the reason those who are in the bosom of Abraham can say after they die, may they rest in peace? And also when Jesus goes down to the dead, is we can say that those that are in the bosom of Abraham, Jesus took with him to heaven?
Yes, absolutely. That is church teaching, that upon Christ's ascension, all of those in quote-unquote Abraham's bosom went with him to heaven. And those souls, those deported souls, entered into the beatific vision, such that for all of those after Christ's ascension who die in friendship with God, who either immediately or after the final purification of purgatory, enter into the beatific vision. So Abraham's bosom and that natural bliss is no longer a state of existence for friends of God, because we have the beatific vision.
That's
unless,
awesome.
Of course,
thank
a friend
you so
of
much.
Yeah.
And that, all right. I can add that to my book of apologetics.
All right, fantastic. Yeah,
that.
And you know, Edgar, it's really cool that Joe asked this question, because at our conference that we're going to be doing at the last weekend in September or something like that? I don't know if you have the exact dates there.
September 26th to the 29th.
26th through 29th of September, everybody listening, be sure to register and sign up for the conference. We're going to be talking about the parables and the sayings of Jesus. I'm going to be talking about this parable.
No kidding.
And so, yes, so I'm going to be explaining how this parable illustrates a happy wedding or a synthesis of apologetics and pastoral preaching. And so more to come on that.
You know, I was wondering why you were so good at quoting Thomas Aquinas randomly in this story, because I was like, did you just pull it out of nowhere and just realize that, you know, you already had it, you know, under your hat? But I'm assuming you've been studying this for quite a few months now.
Yeah, I've been looking at it a little bit, starting to get the engines revved up in preparation for the conference. And so hopefully the talk will come out with great clarity, and it'll be a lot of fun for our listeners to learn a thing or three.
Okay, perfect. Well, you know what? Since you mentioned it, and this is the one ad that I have to do for the show today, is to pitch the conference. So there you have it.
There you go.
Carlo already pitched it.
I teed you up, buddy.
Appreciate that. Well, like Carlo said, if you have some free time in late September between the 26th and the 29th, it would be absolutely incredible if you can join us at the 2024 National Conference here in San Diego that Catholic Answers puts on. The topic for this year, as Carlo said, is Learn From Me, the Parables, sermons and conversations of Jesus Christ. We're going to have the keynote speaker is Dr. Scott Hahn, who we know loves his biblical and covenantal theology. Kimberly Hahn, Father Sebastian Walsh, Dr. Ray Grendy, Dr. William Junker, and of course, all of our Catholic Answers apologists, including Carlo. So, you know, this, I'm actually really, really excited about this conference because a lot of times it's so difficult to actually come to an understanding of what Jesus said and what he actually meant by what he said. The joke that Dr. Hahn always puts is, you know, we hear the words of scripture and we just say, well, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, because all right, he said it. Therefore it's God's words. But a lot of the times we have no clue what they're actually talking about. And then the layers behind every single story as, the deeper you go, it's just fascinating. So I'm actually intrigued now, ready to hear your talk. So this is going to be fascinating.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to it. It's always a great joy to dive into and study God's word, right? Because as you mentioned, there are layers. You know, Joe was just asking, hey, this rich man, he's in some place of torment. Is it purgatory? Is it hell? I really don't know. Yeah. And then it requires a little unpacking and looking at the details to answer some of the important questions that arise when we're looking at specific sayings of our Lord. You know, it would have been really nice to be among those apostles, as Mark tells us in Mark 4, that he spoke to the multitudes in parables, but then he took the apostles and explained everything to them. But for us as Catholics, that's kind of part of sacred tradition, right? Yeah. That explanation of what he said is part and parcel of the sacred big T tradition, which is the unwritten way of transmitting God's revelation to us.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, if you want Carlo and everyone else to explain to you the stories of Jesus, you can join us at the conference at CatholicAnswersConference.com. You can buy your tickets there. I know the room rates for the hotel tend to be pretty fantastic. So make sure you sign up, CatholicAnswersConference.com. And with that, we go over to Lourdes in Massachusetts, listening on the EWTN app. I would make a Lourdes joke that it's actually in France and not in Massachusetts, but this Lourdes is in Massachusetts. So welcome to the show, Lourdes.
Yeah, thank you. Praise be Jesus and Mary.
Amen.
The question I have is, can the souls in purgatory pray for themselves in an efficacious manner to help them get out of there?
Yeah.
And if so, is there any church teaching related to that?
Yes. Okay. So the answer to that question is no, that they are unable to pray for themselves in an efficacious manner, given the church's teaching following sacred scripture, that our ability to merit either the eternal reward of heaven or even an increase in grace ceases at death. The time for merit and growth and holiness or grace and charity is this life. And Revelation 14:13 would be an example of that, where it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Note the rest from labors. Now consider this. In 1 Corinthians 3:8, Paul says, he who plants and he who waters are equal. Each shall receive wages according to his labor. So consider this line of reasoning. If the Bible teaches that our labors cease when we die in the Lord, which it does, and our wages are proportioned to our labors, those wages involving an increase in charity or grace, then it follows that our wages for our labors are fixed upon death. This is why the church teaches that we, the departed souls in purgatory, are unable to increase in charity in virtue of prayers for themselves. Even our prayers for them do not contribute to their increase in charity, but rather help remove whatever impediments they have to immediate entrance into the beatific vision. So given this biblical teaching, which has been confirmed by church teaching, which I document in my book, Purgatory is for Real, we can conclude that the souls in purgatory are unable to pray for themselves according to God's will in order to increase in charity. They don't need to merit the eternal reward because that's already guaranteed to them in virtue of dying in friendship with Jesus, but they would not be able to merit an increase in charity.
All right, Lourdes, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there. But we do want to give you that book, Purgatory is for Real, that that Carlo just mentioned. So hang on the line, and Darren will take your information to get that book out to you. And with that, we'll go to our final break right before the end of the show. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. We'll try and get to you. So we'll be right back after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Living the Call. Join Deacon Charlie for real conversations with people living their Christian vocations in positions of influence, featuring voices from diverse communities and cultures. You can hear Living the Call and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano, Catholic Answers Live producer, filling in for Cy Kellett today. And back to the phones we go, because we want to try to get everybody on the phone with Carlo. And next up, we go to Diane in Chicago, also listening on the EWTN app. Diane, go right ahead with your question.
Yes, hello, Carlo. I want to ask a question about heaven.
Okay.
What will we be doing in heaven? Can you hear me?
Yep, I can hear you.
Okay. What would we be doing in heaven? Would we be doing worshiping God or something else? And the second question is, the new heaven and new earth, what would we be doing there?
Okay, two very good questions, Diane. So with regard to the blessed in heaven now, who are separated souls and do not have their glorified bodies yet, what they are doing is engaging in the acts of knowing God, loving God, and also loving us here on earth, interceding for us here on earth. And so therein comes the intercession of the saints, which, by the way, Edgar, I have a book that will be coming out, published by Catholic Answers Press in the fall, on a defense of the invocation and veneration of the saints. Just a little hint there.
Love it.
So, Diane, they're loving God, they're knowing God, they're loving us and their neighbor, their other members of the mystical body of Christ, they're interceding for us in accord with God's will. And all of that activity is bringing about a supreme satisfaction, joy, delight within their souls because of their union that they have with God and the more intimate union that they have with other members of the mystical body of Christ here on earth via grace. So that's one way in which we could go about answering that question, what are they doing in heaven now? Now, with regard to the new heaven and the new earth, that's going to involve all of the righteous, the saved individuals, right, friends of God, who receive their glorified bodies back. To the question what we will be doing, well, all of the knowing God, the loving God, and loving neighbor, that's going to continue. We won't be interceding for each other because there will no longer be a need to intercede for each other because we'll all be perfected in charity. And there will be no more suffering, no more death, no more tears, etc. What will we do? Will we be having conversations about our prior life? Will we be having conversations about how God led us in his providential plan to this or that in our prior life? I don't know, and we don't know. The church actually bows in humility here because there is a depth of darkness of mystery concerning the details of our lived experience in our glorified bodies on the new heaven and the new earth. We know certain powers and properties our glorified bodies will have. incorruptibility, being able to swiftly move from one location to another, as if it looks as if we're appearing and disappearing. The new heaven and the new earth, the material world itself, Diane, will take on the characteristics of the blessed, of the glorified, namely incorruptibility. So whatever matter, material things are present on the new heaven and the new earth will not corrupt. They will be preserved from corruption by divine power. And that's about as far as we can go, given the biblical data and church teaching. And so we're left to speculate, Diane, as to what exactly we'll be doing in our glorified bodies other than knowing God, loving God, loving neighbor, and experiencing the joy. I'll leave you with this. Our blessed Lord, according to Matthew's gospel, if my memory serves me correctly, I think it's Matthew 11, where our Lord describes heaven as a great feast of people coming from east and west to sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice, Diane, our Lord employs the imagery of a great feast that we will have in heaven. And so we ask the question, well, what does a feast call to mind? Well, when we feast with others, we normally feast with our intimate loved ones, right? Friends and family members and loved ones. So that brings about great joy, hanging out with them. And then the great feast conjures up in our imagination the idea of festivities and celebration and delight and joy. Although that doesn't get us at precisely what we'll be doing, we do know this, Diane. Whatever we're doing in the new heaven and the new earth in our glorified bodies, we will be experiencing such a degree of joy that goes beyond what we could possibly imagine here on earth. And that's from our blessed Lord himself.
All right, Diane, we're going to go ahead and leave that right there because I want to get more people on the line. And off we go to Jesse in Montreal, Canada, listening on Catholic.com. Jesse, go right ahead with your question.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call. I have a pre-conciliar catechism, maybe from the 50s, late 50s. I think it's called My Catholic Faith. It's really great catechism. But if I'm remembering correctly, that catechism teaches that I think upon confirmation, we become soldiers of Christ with the sort of the laity as the soldiers and the priests as kind of like the officers. And my understanding is that with the Second Vatican Council, due to thinkers like, I think Henry de Lubac might have been sort of influential in this kind of a line of thought, but there was what I've been told is called a baptismal ecclesiology. Sort of in comparison to the ecclesiology prior to Vatican II. And my understanding, and I'm hoping you can clarify this, but my understanding is that a baptismal ecclesiology is one in which kind of emphasizes the fact that we are all priests, prophets, and kings. And as such, it sort of levels the authority so that priests and laity are more like colleagues. Is my understanding of that correct? And if so, isn't that a kind of anthropocentrism creeping into church thinking?
All right. So I would deny the inference, although I would affirm the facts that you've stated. So, you know, you have an emphasis of confirmation constituting us as soldiers for Christ. And in order to articulate that, you employ this distinction of officers and soldiers in order to emphasize the distinct of rank within soldiering for Christ, within the army of God, the priests being our leaders and the laity being the soldiers. And that is true. That is a way to articulate confirmation, because the sacrament of confirmation is perfecting the gifts that we've initially received in baptism for the sake of being witnesses of our Lord to the ends of the earth, as our Lord explicitly states in Acts chapter 1, to receive the dynamis, the power from on high, to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's the power of the Holy Spirit given on the day of Pentecost, which the church teaches is perpetuated in the sacrament of confirmation. So that is a way to articulate the effects of confirmation and the implications the sacrament has for us as laity to be, quote unquote, soldiers for Christ. I think it would be incorrect to say that somehow the church has denied that understanding of confirmation. Rather, what the church has done is simply emphasized another aspect of the sacraments of baptism and confirmation, namely that through the sacrament of baptism, Jesse, we do in fact become priest, prophet, and king insofar as we are incorporated into the mystical body of Christ. We are conformed to Christ, who is the priest, the prophet, the king. And because of the seal that we receive in baptism, we are incorporated into Christ and therefore take on those characteristics of our Lord's messianic mission, such that we can engage in intercessory prayer as priests. St. Peter teaches that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, we are a royal priesthood. We become prophets. We are called to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And we participate in the kingship of Christ insofar as we are to govern our own lives to our ultimate end by God's grace, which is heaven. Kingship, the essence of kingship, is to govern. And we're called to govern our own moral lives in conformity with what our Lord has revealed to us as to what's going to bring us authentic human happiness. And so those two views of the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of confirmation, which is perfecting all of that which is given in baptism, can be held together side by side. They are not mutually exclusive. And so with that understanding, Jesse, it seems to me that it would be a false inference to say that this view, the second aspect of the sacraments that are being emphasized by the church, entails some leveling of the playing field of ranks of authority with regard to priests and laity. Nothing could be further from the truth, because insofar as a priest is a baptized Christian, along with us as baptized Christians, Jesse, he is priest, prophet, and king on that, within that universal priesthood. But as the church clearly teaches in the Catechism of the Catholic Church in its section on the priesthood, there is a distinction between the universal priesthood of the baptized and the hierarchical or ministerial priesthood of those who participate in Christ's priestly ministry in a higher degree, the fullness of which is the bishop, who are able to exercise or function in ways that the laity, the non-ordained, cannot. And so while the church is emphasizing different aspects of the sacraments, the church is in no way undermining the distinct of rank of authority or degrees of participation in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. As laity, we participate, yes, but in a limited way. Presbyters or ordained priests and bishops, they participate in the priesthood of Jesus in a deeper or higher degree, which of course allows for them to transubstantiate bread and wine into Jesus' body and blood and forgive sins, whereas you and I, Jesse, we can't do that.
How's that, Jesse?
Thank you so much. That's a great explanation. If I may, I'm just curious if you know the reason for the change in emphasis.
No, I do not. So I'll leave it at that. I do not know why the shift. I would have to do more research and study the historical developments of things, of why, you know, the magisterium since the Second Vatican Council wanted to re-emphasize and bring to light those aspects of the sacraments. Perhaps maybe because they had been lost in prior ages, and the church just wants to bring those things to light because they're true. And wherever there's truth, we want to highlight that. Some historical epochs demand highlighting some truths over others, and other historical epochs demand highlighting those other truths over some others. So that's what I would say to that. Sorry I couldn't be of more help on that last question.
All right, Jesse, thank you so much for your call. And that's going to be it for the show. Jackie, really sorry we couldn't get to you, but give us a call back on Friday on the second hour. We'll have an Ask Me Anything day there. We'd love to take your call. Carlo, that was quick. Quick 2 hours.
Yeah, man. It was a great 2 hours. Thank you, Edgar. You did a great job hosting today, man, filling in for Cy.
Thanks,
Kudos
Doc.
To
Appreciate
you.
Appreciate it.
All right.
All right. Well, that'll do it for us today on Catholic Answers Live. We do have a pre-record tomorrow, so tomorrow. Just grab yourself a cup of coffee, grab yourself a nice cold beverage, relax, and enjoy the show tomorrow. But we will be back on Friday with another episode of Catholic Answers Live.